I don't know how many of you are gardeners, or even if you have a garden, not many of us in London have such a thing. But if you are a gardener, then Jan's smiling, avid gardener that she is, then one of the weeds that a gardener hopes never to get in his or her garden, one of the worst weeds you could get is called a Japanese knotweed. A Japanese knotweed. And it's so destructive that it's actually illegal in this country to plant it deliberately in the ground. The problem with knotweed is it spreads very easily. You can't just go and pull it up and that's the end of it. Not like some weeds. It outcompetes other plants. Takes over. It outshades and outgrows other plants. It's very hard to get rid of knotweed once you've got knotweed. It causes structural damage to buildings, and it can even decrease the value of your property, knowing that you have knotweed on your property. So it's a bad thing. In fact, they estimated recently that if the countryside was to try and rid itself, the British countryside, of knotweed, it would cost £1.5 billion to get rid of this menace. It's the reason that it's so bad news is it's so destructive, it spreads so quickly, and it's very hard to get rid of. This morning, I'm not giving you a net lecture about knotweed, but I want to talk about something which is very similar in many, many ways. I want to talk this morning about sin. The Bible speaks a lot about sin. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, large portions of the Bible describe the problem of sin, and even more of the Bible details the real lives of people who struggled with sin. Some overcame it, some didn't. The Bible in a nutshell, Hickman's compressed Bible, it's a book about God, it's a book about his relationship with us he's made, it's a book about our sin, and it's a book about God's solution. And that's kind of Bible in a nutshell. One of the main things, one of the main things the Bible's concerned about is sin. And just like knotweed, sin is very bad news because it's destructive, because it spreads, because it's very hard to get rid of. Now, for the person who's not a Christian, realizing they're a sinner is a defining moment in their stepping stones to becoming a Christian. So the moment a person who's not a Christian realizes they are a sinner, that moment of, where God opens their eyes, that moment where they realize they're actually not as good as they thought they were, actually they're a sinner, the moment that happens, it's a major stepping stone on the road to salvation. For us who are Christians, sin and our struggle to overcome it is our ever-present challenge this side of the grave. Thankfully, in eternity, in heaven, there is no sin. But this side of the grave, it is our challenge. I want to pray this morning, asking for God's help. Father, we want to thank you that you have saved us by your kindness and goodness. Thank you, you've opened our eyes. Thank you, as we've walked this path of life, Lord, that you have intervened. Open our eyes. And I pray for anyone here this morning who's not realized, who's not had that moment of realization that sin is in my life and that I am a sinner. I pray for that, Lord. Would you open every person's eyes here this morning? And God, for those of us who've had that epiphany, that realization that we're a sinner, Lord, would you give us the grace to understand both the seriousness of the sin and the wonder of your solution? Would you open our eyes to both take seriously the problem and to grasp fully your fantastic solution for our problem? God, would you help us today? Lord, we need revelation. We need our eyes opening. I'm asking, Spirit of God, would you come? Would you speak so clearly, so powerfully? Would your word be like a hammer on my heart today? God, would you speak so powerfully? Amen. I don't watch TV that much, but one of the channels I like to watch on cable, we've got cable at home, I like to watch the Extreme Sports Channel. And it's fantastic. I think it's fantastic entertainment watching the complete over-the-top sports events on that channel. Incredible men and women doing crazy things in sport. Not long ago, I watched an attempt on the world's longest skateboard jump. And the guy, Danny Way, this American guy, he was attempting to break his own record. They set up this ramp where he set off way higher than the ceiling. He set off this ramp, came down the ramp, and he launched off this big gap and then onto another ramp. And he was trying to clear this distance. I think it was about 60 feet. As he was trying to do this. And the first time he tried, he didn't succeed. He fell off sort of on the and skidded along. They realized he needed to go higher. And they kept on. So they got the workmen in and they built this ramp higher and higher and more vertical and more vertical. And in the end, they just had a cherry picker. You know, those things that took him up to the top of it. He perched on top precariously with his skateboard and literally just came down this vertical wall as he went off. And of course he did. He beat his own record. He was passionate about skateboarding, willing to take his life in his hands and risk everything. It was extreme sports. We're going to look at some scriptures this morning, which at first reading seem extreme. As we first read them, you wonder why Jesus used extreme language. Jesus, why did you use the questions I've asked? Jesus, why is this so extreme? Why does it seem to me so over the top? Obviously it's not. It's the words of God. Jesus used a very vivid illustration to explain the destructive power of sin and our extreme response to it. Jesus used the same illustration on three occasions. Two in Matthew, once in Mark. He probably used it more times, but the gospel writers only record it three times. But it seems as though Jesus used this illustration at least three times, three different places. But maybe he used it more, we don't know. It wasn't a passing comment from Christ. It wasn't just one of the things that he kind of made as he went along his way. Things are repeated in scripture if they're important. Things are repeated to make sure we get something. Things are repeated in scripture if God wants us to kind of get it. Before the days of printing nowadays we can bold something, we can italicize something, we can underline something, we can change the font, all those kind of things. Way back in other cultures, one of the ways of emphasizing something was to repeat it. So that it made sure, it's like underlining it as we would today. Putting a highlighter on it, saying this is important. So I believe Jesus wants us to see something really important today, and it's repeated three times. On the first occasion Jesus uses illustration, he's talking privately to his disciples. It's Matthew chapter 18 and verses 8 and 9. And Jesus says this, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two feet or two hands and to be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." As I said, my introduction, extreme language. Jesus paints a very striking, a very clear, a very frightening and vivid picture. Jesus' concern is that people would enter life, eternal life. That's the passion, that's the heart, that's the motivation of Jesus, not to frighten us, I believe, but out of a deep passion and concern that as many as would respond would enter into life, eternal life. Obviously, Jesus wasn't instructing his followers to mutilate themselves. And yet the language is so powerful, so graphic, and the illustrated repeated on different occasions. And I've thought about it, I've pondered it. Jesus, what is the message of this passage? What is it you want to say? Jesus, what is it you're trying to us to grasp here in this passage? Jesus repeats it again. The first time Jesus, I said this in Matthew 18, the first time Jesus says this, it's to his followers. It isn't just a general kind of preaching to the masses. The followers, the most committed group, the 12 are there, and Jesus is sharing this with them. He's telling them something of the kingdom. He's telling something of the priorities of the kingdom. It's something Jesus wants his intimate followers to understand, to grasp, and to see. On the second occasion, which is again, it's recorded in Mark, second occasion, Jesus recounts the same illustration. It's almost like he wants his followers to realize that this is so important, I'm going to say it again. So important, a different context, a different time, Jesus repeated the same thing. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than have two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes, be thrown into hell where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched." Now on this occasion in Mark, Jesus goes further in explaining something of the horrors of hell. Because the word that we use, the English word hell, is a translation of this Greek word Gehenna. And for people, for his listeners, the people that were listening to Jesus, he was talking about a place, an eternal place, hell. But one of the ways they understood that was there was a valley outside Jerusalem. Jesus is there. There's the city of Jerusalem. Outside the city wall, there was a valley, and that valley was the valley of Gehenna. It was the valley that was described like that. And the reason why it was such a terrible place, and why it was used as a description to try and visualize something of the horrors of hell, was that it was the city garbage dump. So it's the place where, in any city, in modern cities, of course, we have the people that come and take the refuge away. For us, it's every Mondays and Thursdays. And there's, of course, the sewerage goes down through the pipes. It's all treated. It's all sanitized. But in an ancient city, what do you do with the trash? You have to have somewhere to dump it, and it can't be far away. And so one valley outside Jerusalem, this valley, was the place where the population of the city dumped their waste. In fact, they incinerated it. It was a place where, in order to decrease the volume of this mounting pile of rubbish, that it was burned. And fires either started spontaneously there, whenever you have a pile of rubbish, sometimes the heat of the bacteria in the rubbish will just start a spontaneous fire. Sometimes just spontaneous fires broke out all over the valley. Other times they specifically burnt the rubbish. Even bodies were dumped there, bodies that weren't buried. Obviously everyone wanted a burial, but for some people they weren't buried for a variety of reasons. And so even bodies were dumped in that valley. Fires were started, and maggots crawled continually over the rotting refuge. So it's a terrible place. So when Jesus is describing this, as he says this for us, we got the word hell, whatever the word hell means. But for as Jesus said that word, the horrors and the stench and the how awful that place was would be a very vivid picture in the minds of his hearers. Jesus wants us to realize something. He wants his listeners to realize something. That hell is a terrible place, and escaping hell warrants extreme action. Now, the third time Jesus used this illustration is in the Sermon on the Mount. So the first two times Jesus used illustration, it's to his followers. It's to those that are his close group, those that follow him, those that are with him. But on the third time, it's to the crowds. On the third time, it's to those of varying interest in what he's saying, those that just gathered around him to listen, is this person worth listening to or not? Those that were just interested in hearing him. And it's in Matthew 5 and verse 29. Jesus says this, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." Now, Jesus is using hyperbole, that literary device to get our attention, to grip us, to get over something of the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of the penalty of sin. Jesus wants us to realize that sin is a very serious problem. So serious that the result of untreated sin is hell. Now, one thing about these passages that I've just read is that they're part of a whole narrative. They're part of the teaching leading up to the cross, leading up to the death of Christ in Matthew and Mark. So the context of these words of Jesus in the passage we read help us realize something of the seriousness of sin, the penalty of sin, and they prepare us as we're reading. One of the reasons why Matthew and Mark may have included them in their narrative is it prepares us for realizing the enormity of the cross, realizing how serious sin was, what a radical solution was needed, in how serious and in the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. So part of including these things that Jesus said in them is it helps us, the gospel writers prepare us, build us up for seeing the power, the significance, the need for the cross, where Jesus completely paid the price for our sin. He suffered and punished so that the penalty of hell, he took the penalty of hell so that we wouldn't suffer and punish. So in one way, as we look at these passages about sin, the penalty of the sin, we can rejoice. As we read these extreme things, we can rejoice that our fate is in the hands of God and that Jesus has rescued us, not because of anything we've done, but it's great comfort to know that Jesus has rescued us from the penalty of sin, the extreme penalty of sin, which is this terrible hell that Jesus describes. That's one aspect, I think, of these verses. But as we cast a second look over these verses, we see that Jesus was not saying something just to the uncommitted crowd, but actually he was highlighting something about sin and the seriousness of sin that he wants his closest followers to understand something about it too. Two of the three times that Jesus talks about this, that uses this illustration, talks about sin, he's talking to his followers. Jesus isn't threatening his followers with hell, I don't believe. But Jesus wants them to see things very starkly, very plainly. Wants them to be really in no two minds about it, be very clear about it. Because these are the reasons why I think that. Firstly, Jesus wants us to see that sin is a very practical thing. Sin is something we do with our hands, we do it with our feet, we do it with our eyes, we do it with our mind, of course, that sees behind our eyes. Sin isn't a theological idea, it isn't an abstract concept, but it's an evil that can get hold of my life and will destroy us. I think it's really important for us in our Western culture, because the reality of sin has been discredited by our media. I read some research in The Guardian. We found that in our culture, sin is as alien to the contemporary mind as going to fetch water from a well or darning your own socks. We live in a culture that has discredited sin. And yet Jesus wants us to realize, practically, sin is very, very serious. I think secondly, Jesus wants to see that the powerful cancer of sin is something that can only be checked by radical action. When I became a Christian nearly 30 years ago, long time ago, I had a spiritual hero. We all have spiritual heroes, people we look up to. could be Apostle Paul, could be someone contemporary today. But this person I looked up to was an amazing man of God who walked in an incredible anointing from God, saw miracles and gifts manifest through his life in an astounding way that I don't think contemporary, I don't know whether they're seen these days. I'm sure they are, but I'm not aware. And this man fell into drunkenness and sexual immorality. Now, I thought, this is the strongest Christian I know. I realized if the most mature, strong, spirit-filled, powerful, miracle-working, anointed man of God could fall into sin, then sin must be very powerful. If it was enough to deceive and trap him, then I thought no one can put up their feet and take sin lightly. Now, Jesus uses hyperbole, as I said. It's deliberate overstating about chopping off your arm, plucking out your eye, chopping off your leg. Obviously, Jesus isn't talking about that literally. But there's something Jesus wants us to realize about the action that I need to take. Sometimes if someone's very sick, they're willing to undergo extreme medical intervention. If someone's extremely sick, they're willing to give it a try, extreme medical surgery or whatever's necessary. I would. Interesting, in this passage just read here in Mark, Jesus said, if your right eye is causing you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. If your right leg, for most of us, I'm left-handed, but for most of us, your right is your best. Your right is what is the best you've got. So Jesus is saying, even if it's something which is the most precious, which is the best you've got, and you really need it for your life, if actually it's causing you to head down a path which ultimately is destruction, which ultimately is sin, you need to be radical about it. Even if it is the most precious thing. Even if it is the thing that you think you need to hang on to. Jesus wants us to realize that getting rid of sin in my life is so important that I may need to be extreme in order to give up something that holds me back. God, I believe God wants me to take sin in my life seriously. I'm not saying this this morning because I want you to feel bad. The last thing I want to do this morning is to load guilt or make you feel discouraged or walk out of here thinking I'm just a worm and hopeless. We're all in the same boat this morning. And as with any scripture we look at in the Bible, we look at any topic in the Bible, the wonderful balance that we see in scripture is that I've got to do my part as God does his part. And this whole area of sin and getting free from sin and walking free from sin, that's my responsibility, which is what I'm focusing on this morning. This morning, if you feel I'm just going on about one aspect of it, I am. I'm deliberately this morning just going on about one aspect of it. But I must say, the context is there's the other side of the whole thing. God's promises, God's power, God's grace available to me as a believer, working in me to free me from sin. So there's two sides to it. It's not just about me trying my best and me going to push through and somehow I'm going to chop off enough bits to kind of make it. But actually, at the same time, concurrent, working alongside, there's the power of God and his commitment and this process of sanctification that scripture talks about. This process of me being changed. The process of the Holy Spirit come and putting to death sin in my life. The process of the cross coming and touching parts of my life and me being freed from the power of sin in those parts of my life. There is both parts. Scripture's very clear. Both parts are there. So please, in what I'm talking about this morning, I want to see there's God's bit and there's my bit. And I want to encourage you to look at both. See both. I read a story. I was reading a book. I can't remember exactly one of the many Christian books I've read. And the story was about a lady who worked, she lived outside London, worked in London and got the train every day into the city to work. And so she got the 8:15 from where Orpington, or wherever you're getting the 8:15 from, into London, and London Bridge, I think, and went to work, and then every day, you know, came home. As is the habit, what you find is if you commute a certain distance, you tend to sit in the same seats every day on a train, if you can get a seat, that is. You tend to be in the same place, because we're creatures of habit. You probably sit in the same seat roughly in the church we did last week. I don't know. We tend to be quite creatures of habit, don't we? And so over a period of time, she found herself sitting in the same seat. And she found that sat opposite her every day was a man. And that over a period of time, she found, you know, just, it was just pleasantries and just talking about the weather and stuff like that. But over a period of time, she found herself being drawn and being attracted to this man. Problem was, she was already married. And so she kind of thought, oh, this isn't good. This is not right. The way this is heading is not good. And so she had the courage to talk to her husband. She said, look, this is what's happened. This is the thing that's happened. And you know what he said to her? He just very simply said, just don't get the 8:15, just catch the 8 o'clock train. Because the thing was, she could have thought, well, I've got a problem. What I need to do, I need to pray about it. I need to just, you know, to really pray for God to decrease the affection in my heart for this person who I've started sitting opposite. I need to just pray for God to take it away, take it out of my heart, and it won't be a problem. Or she could have found a friend. It's always a good thing to find a friend. Pray with a friend, get someone, maybe confess her sin to a friend, and talk and pray and get support. It is great to get support. It is good to get encouragement, but not change anything and just pray that it will go away. Or she could have tried a little change. She could have thought, well, if I, instead of getting on carriage B, I get on carriage A, I won't be near him. Of course, it wouldn't be long before he noticed she'd moved to carriage A, and he'd also would have moved along to carriage A. The husband's advice was radical. First, it was radical because she meant she had to get up earlier. That's very radical. So she had to get up early. And secondly, that she would never bump into him again. See, sometimes with sin, we need to be radical. We need to act radically to get out of a cycle of defeat. If I struggle with internet pornography, I may need to not have the internet in my home. If I struggle with alcohol, I may need to stop drinking totally. If one of my friendships is leading me away from God and a bad influence in my life, I might need to completely break that friendship. These are just illustrations. I'm not telling you what to do. But for many of us, I think God's asking us to be radical. That's not about rules. It's not about me or anyone telling you what to do. But it's about you seeing, you and I being honest about where are the areas of sin in my life. And what do I need to do? As well as get prayer, as well as get support, as well as confess those things, as well as receive God's forgiveness and the changing power of God, what do I need to do? I think maybe amongst us there's some metaphorical hands to be chopped off, some eyes to be plucked out. I include myself, you know, in this. And this is the mystery of God, that God's working in our life, and it's neither all down to me and my efforts to live a holy life, but neither is it a passive thing where I just pray that God changes me and that I've got no part to play in the process, but simply receive the change. It's both. It's both. And the emphasis this morning, the passage we've read, is I've got to do something, and I've got to be extreme, and I've got to be radical. Let's be clear this morning. Sin is active and out to get you. You cannot have a truce with sin. We cannot come to a negotiated settlement with sin. We cannot just tolerate sin. Paul said to the Ephesian Christians, don't give the devil a place in your life. Sin won't just live and let live. It's like Japanese knotweed. It's got a takeover. I was reading the other day about Billy Graham, Many of you know Billy Graham. Maybe some of you don't. He's perhaps the greatest evangelist of modern times. And he's been on the front line of Christian ministry for decades. Now, he's never fallen into serious sin. Not that he's perfect, not suggesting he hasn't struggled. But interestingly, finding a little bit about him, he decided very early on in his life to be radical and extreme with sin or potential sin. He knew that there are two areas that potentially a traveling minister such as himself, well, there are many areas, but the two particular areas that many traveling ministers have fallen, one is money and one is women. And he decided that he was going to have nothing to do with his own finances. So that there would be accountants that would manage all the missions, because he traveled around from place to place doing missions. And rather than have any say or control or influence over money at all, he'd have nothing to do with it and he'd simply be paid a salary, which was an open book thing. And the books are open. And he decided that he would be extremely hard on himself. He decided he would never be alone with a woman who he was not related to. So even if it was a business meeting, he wouldn't meet a woman if it was just her on her own. If he wouldn't be alone with his secretary, he wouldn't travel in a car with a woman, and he wouldn't counsel a woman on his own. That must have been inconvenient at times. It must have seemed rather over the top. But sin is far more powerful than we realize. And Jesus' word to us is be extreme. I want to encourage you this morning, if you're struggling. There's a real word of encouragement for us in Hebrews. In Hebrews 12 and verse 4, it says, in your struggle against sin, it's a passage which we're going to look at another time, but it says, in your struggle against sin, the writer of the Hebrews is assuming we're all struggling in this thing. The writer of Hebrews isn't assuming we're all squeaky clean Christians, everything's fine. The writer of the Hebrews is assuming if you're a Christian, you're struggling with sin. He's being honest. And so it's a great encouragement to know we're not alone in this. It's not just me that's miserable, useless, hopeless and keeps falling up. Everyone else around me is just great. But we're all in this together. I believe that there's a conspiracy of silence amongst us as Christians. To be honest, because I'm not living in the liberty of freedom from sin that I inwardly know God wants, because of that I'm not challenging you. There's a silence amongst Christians. I won't mention sin if you don't. Sin is the proverbial can of worms, and we don't want to take the lid off. One of the talks I love doing on the Alpha Course is the talk which is, why did Jesus die? It's a fantastic talk. It's an opportunity to talk about the cross and about Jesus and all he did for us. It's a beautiful privilege to be able to give that talk. But one of the illustrations I use on that talk, to highlight the truth that no one is perfect, often people come on Alpha thinking, I'm not a sinner, other people are bad people, I'm not bad. And so one of the kind of illustrations that I use, which I find quite fun, is this. I talk about a projector, such as we have here. And the illustration I give is, imagine that this projector were able somehow to project on there all of my sins, all the things I've ever thought, said, or done that were wrong. Imagine that somehow that it could do this, and you all could look at them, all could look at this list that would be up there. And what I say is, you'd be shocked, to the groups that's assembled there, I would say you'd be shocked if you could see what I've done. I regret some of those things. Some of those things are wrong. Well, they're all wrong. And you might be thinking, with all that list of sins up there, what in the world is this guy doing talking about Christianity? Everyone laughs as they start to speculate what I've been up to in the 48 years of my life. But before they have time to start offering suggestions as to what could be displayed on the screen, I give them the punchline of the illustration. I say, what if all your sins were projected on that screen? we'd be shocked. Suddenly, the group goes very quiet. This morning, this talk I'm giving this morning, it's setting a direction. I believe God wants us to walk on a path of holiness. God wants us as individuals, together in a church, to be walking in a direction. It's not about being perfect. Who of us is perfect except Christ? But it is about an orientation. It is about a direction. It is about a purposeful decision to walk a path. And that path is a path of holiness. That path is a path of change. That path is a path away from sin and towards being like Jesus. And the point I want to make this morning is it doesn't just happen by coming to church. It doesn't just happen by praying or reading the Bible. It takes, as we've seen in the words of Jesus, plucking out eyes, cutting off hands, chopping off legs. It takes something radical in my life if I'm going to walk this path. If I'm going to be able to be changed in the way that God wants. There's a lot of talk in the body of Christ about gifting, a lot of talk about ministry, a lot of talk about anointing, and it's all of no use if I fall into sin. Without holiness, it's of no use at all. God wants a foundation, I believe, in my life, in our life, of holiness. And I want to invite you this morning to take a journey. I want to invite you by the grace of God, with God's help, because we're going to need his help, to walk a path where we're heading in a direction. And however defeated and hopeless you or I feel this morning, whatever aware we are of a stack of sin in our life, however good or bad we feel about ourselves, I want to invite you to start heading in a direction. Even if it's only the first step. Because this process, I believe, is the most important process. That's why Jesus used such an extreme picture that the end result of something without of sin, the end consequence of sin would be hell. Jesus wanted to paint such a graphic picture because he wanted to understand this is very, very serious. Jesus wants us to walk a path because we're saved wonderfully, forgiven by the blood of Jesus, forgiven and cleansed. So we've got the grace to walk on this path. As we walk in this path, God's strength is there for us. God's grace covers. God's forgiveness covers me. It's not about, as I said, me being good enough, but it's about the direction me heading. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much for your kindness. Lord, we're aware this morning, God, of your rich forgiveness over our lives. Lord, thank you so much for dying for our sins. Thank you so much that you died that we could have a right relationship with you, that we could be set right in relationship with you, that we could enjoy friendship with you. God, would you help us not to treat that lightly? Would you help us not to take that for granted? Would you help us to hear what you're saying in your word about our part in this thing? What does it mean for me to be holy? What does it mean for us to walk in this path of holiness? God, would you open our eyes? God, would you help us? Holy Spirit, would you come and search my heart? Would you come and convict me? Would you come and show me where I need to be radical and extreme? God, would you give me the courage to be as radical as necessary, to be as extreme as needed? God, we want to walk the path. And we want to make it right through. We don't want to fall and fail. God, we want to walk this path, this highway of holiness. And so we're asking this morning, would you please come and help us? God, would you pour out your grace upon us? We're your people this morning. God, we want to be holy. God, we want to see you. God, we want to know you. We want to spend eternity with you in that most holy of places, heaven itself. God, please this morning, would you help us? Come, Spirit of God. Come, Spirit of God. Just while we're quiet, can I just kind of suggest, please don't go raking around trying to think of sins in your life. focus on Jesus. Look to him. And allow the Holy Spirit to pinpoint something, if anything, that today God wants to speak to you about being radical, being extreme. Thank you. Jesus, thank you.
This morning about something the Lord showed me. He gave me two pictures. One was of God's hands around the world, and I saw it like it was suspended in heaven, the world, and God's amazing hands were forming the world. And then I saw another picture of a tiny, tiny baby in the womb, and again God's hands were forming that tiny baby. And I just felt the Lord wanted to encourage us this morning, those of us that look at ourselves and feel, you know, like there's nothing of any worth there. There's nothing good. You know, you weren't created right. It was a mistake that you were here, or that you're not worthy of God's love. But I felt the Lord saying, I created you. I made you. I formed you in your mother's womb, and you're beautiful in my sight. And a little baby can get really dirty. You know, you can have a little child that's covered in soot or mud or muck, and, you know, it doesn't look great. But you know, the hands of a kind mother will wash that child, and all the soot and muck can be washed off. And I just feel the Lord saying this morning, it's not inside you, the sin. It can attack you, and the enemy can try and get you, and it can, like that knotweed, you know, it's not inside the fabric of the building. It disrupts the foundations if you let it. But, you know, it's outside. And I just feel the Lord wants to encourage you. You know, if you feel like you're worth nothing, if you feel like somehow the Lord made a mistake when he created you, that's such a lie. Because God actually has made you in his image, and he sees you as beautiful. And he wants to restore you, you know. He wants to restore you to who he made you.
Just also wanted to just say that I think that this thing of issue of sin is part of our journey that God has got us on. It says in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that if my people humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear. And I think we need to take this seriously. A verse which I didn't mention last week when I was talking about the healing of the lame beggar. And at the end of that passage, it says this. It says in verse 19 of Acts 3, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And there's an order there. We so love it to be just by faith, but it actually says, no, repent first and return to Jesus. In order that, it says, your sins may be wiped away and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that's what we want. We want times of refreshing for us. We want times of refreshing for those that we know, for this nation. We're looking for times of refreshing. But first, the church, repent, return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Father, I want to pray this morning that you would help us to take what you're saying seriously, Lord, that in our culture where we've become immunized from the word sin and the understanding of how it is that it offends you and how it separates you, and your word says your sins have separated you and your God. Father, we want to embark on a journey of understanding, Lord, of a renewing of our minds to understand Father, both the problem and the solution. We ask for your grace in Jesus' name.